The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 through the end of chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, we pray that you help us to understand the sometimes difficult things that you present to us. Father, help us to understand the sinfulness of our hearts. And Lord, drive us to your Son and to his cross as a response. Father, I pray that you would bless the congregation this morning and bless Ben as he brings your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you're new here, we're in the midst of a series called Seeing and Savoring the Gospel in the Old Testament. And we're in the book of Genesis, kind of walking through this book that actually doesn't even mention the name of Jesus, seeing how the book is all about Jesus. We've already spent a week in an intro, a week on the first chapter of Genesis, and now this week we're in Genesis chapter 3. Well, it's one of those warm and beautiful spring days in Germany, just outside the town of Gotha, April 4th, 1945. A guy by the name of Bruce Nichols was with the 89th Infantry Division in a platoon on an intelligence and reconnaissance patrol on the outskirts of the city. His platoon stumbled on what appeared to be a compound of some type. The enclosure was surrounded by high barbed wire fence, and on the gate at the front of the compound was a sign that in German read, Arbeit macht frei, work makes you free. The gate was off its hinges, and it was open, and in the entrance lay a young SS guard dead. As the platoon entered the compound, Nichols was overwhelmed by the stench. There was an overwhelming odor of lime and feces and urine that filled his nostrils. And in the center of the compound lay a pile of 70 dead bodies clad in striped clothing. What Nichols' platoon had discovered was the Ohrdorf concentration camp. It was the first Nazi internment camp discovered by the American Army during the Second World War. And as word got out from Germany of the atrocities that the Nazis committed, the American public, the world, the soldiers that were involved, the officers, the politicians, really everyone involved, the overwhelming question that was in their heads and in their hearts was, how did we get here? How did this happen? How did we end up in this place? And every one of us has had that question, either about the world around us or about our own lives. And we've all wondered or will be in a situation someday where we look at our circumstances and we wonder, how did we get here? How did we end up in this place? It's the question we ask when we hear of a man walking into an elementary school and gunning down an entire kindergarten class. How did this happen? It's the question we ask when we hear about another pastor who is disqualified from ministry because of a moral failure. How did we get here? And it's a question asked by the husband whose wife has just left him for another woman. It's a question asked by the parent whose anger has left their relationship with their child in shambles. And it's the question asked by the employee who shows up to work every day hating their job. Why is the world so broken? What is wrong with the world? In the early 20th century, even before the events of World War II, the Times newspaper in London asked several different intellectuals in Britain to write essays on that very question. The topic was, what is wrong with the world? A guy by the name of G.K. Chesterton, who some of you may have heard of, he was well known for his wit as well as his humility. He submitted this short answer. He said, "Dear sirs, what is wrong with the world? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Now, deep down, we all know that there is something wrong with the world. Life is broken. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And Genesis 3 really gives us the answer to this question. Why is the world so broken? What is wrong with the world? Genesis 3 was written to explain for us the origin of life's brokenness. And really, Genesis 3, what we're going to see this morning, is that the starting point of life's brokenness, the reason why the world is broken, is because I am broken, because you are broken. We're broken people. But ultimately, what I think we're going to see this morning is not just the answer to why the world is broken, but the hope for life in this broken world. There's going to be a day that everything is going to be set right. It's going to be a day when everything gets back to the way it's supposed to be. And we're going to see that in our text this morning in Genesis 3. Let's just pray and then we'll dive into our text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your word this morning, that your word speaks powerfully to us today, that Genesis isn't just a book that was written thousands of years ago and is irrelevant to us. This answers the very questions that we have on our hearts as we walk in the door this morning. God, we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your powerful word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, grab them and keep them open. We're going to pretty much just follow along with this story in Genesis 3 this morning. And we're going to divide it into three three chapters, so to speak, three scenes that we see here. We're going to see paradise in crisis, we're going to see paradise lost, and then we're going to see paradise promised. Now, at the end of chapter 2, Adam and Eve, it says, were naked and they were unashamed. Now, this isn't like being down in Portland for the world's naked bike ride that happens next month. It's not that kind of naked and unashamed. That's a different naked and unashamed. In fact, what it means when it says that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed is that they were living the perfect life. They had this intimacy with God and with each other. It really, the experience, they're experiencing this perfect harmony. And so the banner that we could really put over all of Genesis 2 is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom, you know, just straight translated, it means peace. But the actual meaning of shalom, the reality of what shalom is, goes much deeper than that. Cornelius Plantinga, who's a Christian philosopher, he says that shalom is the webbing together of God and humans and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. So there's a sense that shalom expresses the goodness of the way that things are supposed to be. Shalom. Be naked and unashamed means that Adam and Eve were completely transparent before God and each other. There were no secrets. There was nothing for them to hide, nothing to be afraid of, nothing to protect. Their experience of life with God and with each other is one of being completely known and yet completely loved. And the best part about Eden is that God was there. The reason that the garden is good is because it's the dwelling place of God with men. As good as the fruit was, as lush as the plants were, as beautiful as the flowers were, the reason that Eden was good is that God was there. This was paradise. But this paradise is about to come into crisis. Now, really, as soon as we turn the corner from Genesis 2:25 and this picture of naked and unashamed and shalom, as soon as we turn the corner into Genesis 3, we get verse 1. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, in the story that's in front of us, the devil isn't actually mentioned by name. It takes us going to Revelation, actually, and understanding that the serpent is Satan for us to realize that this is Satan here. And it's just for your trivia. This probably isn't just Satan morphing. There's a sense that Satan is probably manipulating and inhabiting a part of God's created order. And we see that other places. You think of the story of Jesus where he sent the demons into these pigs and they ran into the ocean. Satan is probably inhabiting this snake and using it as a means to talk with Eve. And here's what he says to Eve. He says this, verse 1. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now what the snake says here is going to start a tailspin that affects the rest of human history. You know, you can imagine the text doesn't actually say how long that Adam and Eve were in the garden from the time God created to when they meet this snake. But you can probably guess that it wasn't very long because Eve isn't surprised to be talking with a snake. You'd think she would be kind of shocked that this is happening. But if you remember when God brought the animals to be named, he brought them to Adam, and the last one to come, he said there's no helper fit for Adam, and then he creates Eve. So Eve doesn't really know all that's in God's creation yet. She's still discovering what is there. And she comes into contact with this snake that's talking, and it doesn't shock her. And the picture we usually have in our heads of this scene is that Eve is dwelling there in the garden, and here is this evil and hissing and slithery snake that comes to tempt her. But the reality is that it probably wasn't like that. That would have been far too obvious. Here's Eve living in shalom, living in fellowship with God and with her husband Adam. That would have been far too obvious, this evil creature just coming in and outright tempting her. What really happens is a lot more subtle than that. This creature seems to know what they're talking about. They seem to have some type of wisdom. This Satan seems to have some type of insight into Eve's situation. It's like there's a different perspective here. There's a different a different truth, a different angle on what's going on here. And Eve begins to listen to what that is. You see how subtle that is? And so the road to sin begins with this question. Did God really say? And every sin we follow really starts with that question. Did God really say what he said? Did God really mean what I'm being told he meant by what he said? Am I sure I heard God right? Am I certain that that is what God meant for me to understand? And it sometimes isn't something that we even consciously recognize, but that's the question that gets asked in our hearts when temptation comes our way. And something that we need to notice is that throughout this account in Genesis 3, the word that's used for God here is the word Yahweh. And if you've been here for a while, often we'll mention this. In the Old Testament, there are several words that are used for God. And the most common is this word Yahweh, which was the personal name that God had given to his people. It was this name that carried the connotation of deep relationship. And so in your English Bibles, anytime you see a capitalized L-O-R-D, that's an indicator that this is the word Yahweh. It's this name. It's the we're on a first name basis name for God. But here in this exchange between the serpent and Eve, suddenly Satan comes out with this other name for God, Elohim, another name used for God. But this is just kind of a generic word for God. And Eve echoes that and uses the same word. They stop using this relational name for God and they begin using this generic name for God. And so they end up taking what should be a relational question, obedience to God. This is a relational question that comes out of relationship and covenant with our God. They take that question and begin to transform it into a philosophical, a theoretical question. They start to hold God at a distance and say, did God really say? And this is what happens in temptation. It's always so much more comfortable, so much easier for us to hold God at a distance, at an arm's length when we're thinking about temptation and sin, right? When we think about God as Father and in covenant relationship with him, we're not going to entertain thoughts of temptation. But when that temptation comes, we want to hold God out here, not think of him in relationship. And that's what Eve does here. So Satan is really saying this. He's saying, did this, let's call him God, really say that? But Eve knows that what Satan has suggested isn't really what God has said. Look at verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve has almost got it right. She's kind of got the general idea of what God has said. But if you look back at Genesis chapter 2, it isn't quite what God has said. God hadn't said that you can't touch the tree. You know, Eve might have inferred that. She might have taken that away as God's general meaning. But that's not actually what he said. And so Eve here is already added to the word of God. She's already added to what God has said. And what that shows us is that sin isn't just the territory of pagans who reject God and who reject every commandment and word that he says. Sin is just as much an issue for us that are religious, that can become legalists, that add to what the word of God says. Well, even though Eve has the basic sense of what God has said, she's already starting to follow down this road, this trajectory that Satan intends. She's starting to follow this train of thought that's going on in her head that maybe God isn't quite as generous as she thought he was. Maybe God actually wants to keep something from me. She's buying into this notion that God's rules are there to restrain her and to rob her of joy. I want you to hold on to that thought. We're going to see it again in a moment. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here's what Satan says. God knows. God knows. God knows what's going to happen when you eat this. Life is going to be better. You're going to be happier. And Satan adds to this thought that's already been rolling around in Eve's head that God really isn't that good, that God is trying to steal her joy, that God wants her down, that she can't really trust God, that she needs to take things into her own hands because God doesn't really have her best interests in mind. God is against her. You see where that is in this text? She's wondering, this God must not have my good because he's withholding this thing that is better for me. This process, this series of questions and thoughts is really what goes on in all of our heads and our hearts every time we face temptation. You know, we probably don't even recognize it because it's a heart thing that's going on. It happens unconsciously. We don't have this sort of checklist or a flow chart of how temptation happens. But this is what goes on in our hearts every time we're tempted. You know, guys, as you are tempted to look at pornography, in some way, in your heart, you're saying, did God actually say not to do these things? Because, you know, I have these pent up appetites and sometimes this just feels so comforting and it's really not affecting anyone else. Did God actually say this is forbidden? God must not care about my happiness. God must not care about my good. Did God actually say that this sin is going to kill me? That it's going to bring death? And then when you step over that line and engage in that sin, there's a sense in your heart that you're saying, no, this will surely not kill me. Singles out there, and this is common for all of us. These are just a few examples of how this happens. But for singles, as you guys are tempted to engage in relationships that are sinful or engage in those relationships in ways that are sinful, in your heart you're saying, Did God really say not to do this? Because I feel so fulfilled and loved and cherished. How can something that feels so right be so wrong? You ever heard that? Did God really say this is forbidden? God must not really care about my joy. God must not really care about my good. Did God actually say that by engaging in this sin, I would die? And then by acting that out, and what's going on in your heart is you're saying, no, I will not surely die. And what we're seeing here, brothers and sisters, is really the anatomy of sin. This is the way sin works. And this is initially what put paradise in crisis and eventually ended up with paradise lost. This is the blueprint for our own brokenness. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. I know we're hitting a lot on sin here, but this is so important for us to understand, for us to see when we're trying to understand why the world is broken, why we're broken, to see that it's because of sin. So what Eve sees in this fruit that's before her is really the very heart of what sin is. It's like verse 6 is like someone took sin and put it under a microscope and examined its genetic code, examined its DNA, and it came out with these three things. The fruit looks good for food, it's a delight to the eyes, and it promises to make her wise. And these three things are really like a hook that latch onto Eve's heart. Sin always holds out these promises. Promises that it will satisfy. Promises of attractiveness. It's pretty. It's beautiful. And promises of wisdom. It's enlightening. It's going to make our life better. It's going to take me higher. And these are the three things that we always see in sin. It's interesting, as we jump to the New Testament, Apostle John actually highlights these exact three things. In 1 John 2:16, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you, but 1 John 2:16 says this, For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. John breaks down the appeal of sin in the exact same way that Genesis 3:6 does. Sin is all about our appetites. You know, you see these connections that John says that sin is about the desires of the flesh, and Eve sees that the fruit is good for food, and John says that it's about the desires of the eyes, and Genesis 3 says that it's about how beautiful the fruit was, that it was desirable for eating, and John says that it's about the pride of life, and what's attractive in this fruit is that it's desirable for making one wise. Do you see how this is the three-pronged attack at our affections? So when we disobey God, it's because we believe a lie that something is going to satisfy us more than God can. That something is more beautiful than God is, and that something is going to make our life better than God can. And this is the root of every sinful choice we make. Every sin is idolatry because every sin is a worship of something other than God. Do you see that when we look at something, when we look at an object, or we look at a station in life, or we look at something we want and we say, that's what's going to satisfy me, that is what's beautiful, that's what's going to make my life better, that's called worship. That's called worship. And whatever we're worshiping, we are calling it a god. This is why sin is idolatry. We're looking for satisfaction. We're looking for beauty. We're looking for what is going to make our life better in something other than God. So sin isn't ultimately a behavior problem, but a worship problem. Ultimately, the issue with sin is not our behavior. It's what we're worshiping. Well, how do we stop this downward spiral that Genesis 3 shows us of sin and temptation in our own lives? Well, I love what a pastor in New England, Jared Wilson, says. He says, we worshiped our way into this problem. We need to worship our way out. We get into sin because our heart is directed at something other than God. So to get out of sin, we need our heart to be directed at God. Sin is finding this satisfaction and beauty and wisdom in things other than God. And so to get out of that, we need to find satisfaction and beauty and wisdom in God. We need to see that God is more satisfying than anything, that God is more beautiful than anything, that God is more wise and will make our life better than anything else. Now, this is what we mean. You know, we've called this sermon series Seeing and Savoring the Gospel. And this is what we mean by that. When we see and savor the gospel, when we see and savor that Jesus is better than life, it transforms us. That's what allows us to overcome temptation. That's what allows us to live lives that are pleasing to God, is seeing and savoring the gospel. And when we see Jesus and what he's done for us, it's difficult to hold him at arm's length, isn't it? It's difficult to hold him out here and evaluate him theoretically and philosophically. When we see and savor what he's done for us, he becomes Yahweh to us, the covenant God in relationship with us. But in this moment, Adam and Eve worship their own appetites, and so they disobey God. Let's see what happens next. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Here is the moment. Paradise is lost. We go from paradise in crisis to paradise lost. And here's this promise that Adam and Eve would be like God, but suddenly instead of feeling powerful and authoritative, they feel incredibly vulnerable. They don't feel secure or enlightened, but they feel ashamed and exposed. And sin always brings this sense of shame. You know, imagine for a moment that we created a video of every action and every thought that you have ever had in your entire life, and we put it up on this screen and invited everyone you knew to come in here. What would be your feeling? I mean, think about it for a second. Every action, every thought, everything that's ever gone through your mind, we would feel shame. Why do you think one of the most common recurring dreams for people is waking up naked or in their underwear and heading out of their door? It's not because people are afraid of others finding out their most embarrassing moment. It's because there is stuff that we have done with our hands and that we've thought in our minds and that we've contemplated in our hearts that we bury so deep down that we don't want anyone to ever find out, that we're incredibly shameful of. And shame doesn't just come from our own sin. You know, when we live life in this broken world where others sin against us, shame also comes as a result of being sinned against. So violation and abuse and rejection can all leave us feeling naked and exposed and contaminated. And there's this sense in our hearts that if we were completely known, if anyone ever knew everything about us, surely they wouldn't completely love us. All of us have had that feeling. If they really knew what goes on in my head, they really knew what I've done, if they really knew what's been done against me, they surely wouldn't love me. And this is what Adam and Eve are feeling, but their response isn't to turn to God for rescue. It's not to turn back to God, it's to turn in on themselves. And so they sew together these fig leaves and they make for themselves loincloths. And I mean, this is the most ridiculous part to me of this chapter. This is the dumbest idea that I've ever heard. How long are these leaves going to last? I mean, this is going to be a daily process for them. I mean, when leaves get picked off a tree, they don't stay alive indefinitely. They turn brown and they get crumbly and they shrivel up. And before they know it, they're going to be exposed again. So silly. And yet this is what all of us do. We feel this sense of shame and we try to use whatever we can to cover up the brokenness inside of us. We're at church every week and we try and do the right things. We try and look spiritual. We try and put on a happy face. Sometimes we walk with a swagger, but we're never honest. We're never actually transparent. We would never let someone actually know what's going on in our heart and in our life and in our family and in our marriage. We would never open ourselves up like that. So sin brings this shame before one another. But it also results in a guilt before God. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, where there was this relationship of intimacy and friendship and harmony with God, now all there is fear and hiding. Isn't this sad? And we go from shalom to hiding. Adam and Eve go from this experience of walking with God to actually hiding from his voice. But again, all of us have experienced this. I'm sure maybe some of you are here this morning and your life is right here in verse 8. You've been at a place where you've experienced intimacy with God, but now you can't remember the last time you prayed. You can't remember the last time you actually opened up the Word. You can't remember the last time you had some type of personal contact with God. Because of sin or because of shame, you've been hiding from God. Maybe you haven't even had any of that intimacy, but yet you still sense it when you're fearful to even walk in the church door because of the sense of guilt that you feel before God. You hide from Him. We know this experience. So we see shame and we see guilt. And lastly, let's look at verse 9 here and on to 13. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" By the way, God here is not asking for information. He doesn't know. God already knows this, but he's graciously and patiently drawing out of Adam what's happened. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." How many of us have seen this before? The woman! God, the woman! God, not only the woman, but you! It's the woman that you gave me. He starts blaming others. And God comes to Eve, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate. So we get, God, it's your fault. It's the woman's fault. And then Eve, it's Satan's fault. Blame happening. Now, there is one seminary professor that called this the disease that inevitably accompanies sin called BTS, Blame Transference Syndrome. It's no wonder that our relationships with one another, that our marriages, that even our families are experience brokenness because we just blame one another. And what's interesting to me here is that it's not that some of this wasn't true. Factually, this was correct. God had given him the woman, the woman had given him the food, and Satan had deceived her. It was factually correct. But what was happening in their hearts was that all of their problems, all of their own sin was being blamed on others. And so we do this. Well, that's a fact that my wife gets angry at the drop of a hat, or that's a fact that my boss is a jerk. And we use that to excuse our own behavior. We feel shame, we feel guilt, and we feel blame. Well, after this, in verses 14 and 19, God pronounces this curse. And we're not going to read through it, but basically, because sin has broken this relationship between God and humans, humans' relationship with every other level of God's created order is broken. So we see human relationships with one another being broken. Suddenly Eve, who God has designed to be a helper for Adam, her desire, her quest is going to be to rule over her husband, and Adam is going to use power and authority for selfish gain instead of for the glory of God. And so you see this clash in human relationship. And you see a distortion of the created world, that suddenly work is going to involve thorns and thistles, and it's only by the sweat of our brow that we're going to see fruit happen. So God's creation on every level is broken. And so that's why I'm saying that the root cause of the Holocaust, the root cause why someone shoots up an elementary school, the root cause of why there's tension in our marriages and our families, the root cause for all of this is sin. And in the end of all of this, humans will die. And then verse 23 says this. Turn there with me. Mine's a page over. Verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Paradise has been lost. Things at this point seem pretty bleak. We know that the world is broken, and really we can't help but cry out with Paul in Romans 7, who will rescue us from this body of death? Well, the answer isn't ourselves. We've seen the failure of that. The answer is Jesus, and I want to end with three ways that Jesus does this rescue. First, he covers our nakedness. Jesus covers our nakedness. Look at verse 21. And to me, this is amazing. This verse is incredible because after all of this, after all that has happened, verse 21 shows us this incredible picture of God's grace toward humanity. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God refuses to leave Adam and Eve with their pitiful substitutes for covering their shame. He's not going to leave them exposed to the elements as they go out into this broken world. Now, fig leaves just aren't going to cut it, and God clothes them. This is such an incredible picture of the gospel, because what would it have taken to get those skins for Adam and Eve? The death of an animal. Blood would have been shed for the first time in Eden. And that would have started what was a cycle, when we go through the Old Testament, of millions upon millions of animals being slain for the blood to cover over the sin of God's people. But all of those sacrifices, and this sacrifice in Genesis 3, what do they point to? They point to the one sacrifice once for all, the Lamb of God, Jesus, slain on the cross to cover our sin and our shame. That God, in his love, came and he sent Jesus, and Jesus underwent shame. He was exposed. He was naked. He was seen as contaminated. He underwent everything that Adam and Eve experienced here in the garden. He was tempted in every way. And on that cross, he took our nakedness and our shame and our exposure. And what does he give us? The Bible says that he gives us his clothes of righteousness. His righteousness comes in and it covers our shame. It covers our nakedness. And it allows us to come out from being in hiding towards God to where we're seen as righteous before God and our guilt is gone. Suddenly in the cross, we find ourselves completely known by God and yet completely loved by him. And this ought to transform how we live in community with one another. And suddenly, instead of those shameful moments becoming the deepest thing that I've buried in my heart, when they come out and they come into the light of the cross, and I realize that already the worst thing that could be said about me has been said. The Son of God had to die for how ugly this is. I can come out and I can lay myself vulnerable in a community with others who are just as broken as I am, and we can begin to see how Jesus heals us all and clothes us with his righteousness. This is incredible that God in his grace clothes our nakedness. Well, secondly, Jesus not only covers our nakedness, he destroys our enemy. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is God's promise for what is going to happen in the future. Notice here that this word offspring it's singular. It's not multiple. This is a singular word, offspring. And who is that offspring of the woman that's being talked about here? It's Jesus. And we don't have time here to go into all the reasons for that. Maybe this week I'll write a blog post and you can get the theological reasons why we know 100% for sure this is Jesus. But we know that this is a promise of Jesus coming. The theologians actually call this the proto-evangelion, which means the first gospel. And it's called the first gospel because right here, there in this verse, there's this picture of the cross. It's a picture of the cross because Jesus is being bruised. He's being afflicted by the serpent. And at the same time, he is bruising and crushing the serpent in this same action. In other words, what seems like defeat is actually victory. That ultimately, the serpent's intention to bruise and strike the offspring of Eve is going to fail, and Jesus will crush the head of the snake. Jesus will destroy our enemy. And this promise of the gospel shown to us in the cross, it essentially comes to its fulfillment. I love this in verse 14. Here's what God says to the serpent. He says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." And there's a lot to unpack there that we don't have time, but I love this. In the end, Satan is going to bite the dust. That's what this means. In the end, he's going to lick the dust. What a promise for us. So Jesus clothes our nakedness. He destroys our enemy. And finally, Jesus restores us to paradise. Here it is, paradise promised. Now, Luke records that the day that Jesus died, it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the land for 3 hours. Just before Jesus breathed his last, you'll remember in that account, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And from the time that God had commanded his people in the wilderness to build him a tabernacle, that curtain had always been a divider between what was called the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple. It was really what separated sinful man from this inner place where God dwelled, where God's presence was in the Ark of the Covenant. The Holy of Holies was the dwelling place of God on earth. And the only way that anyone could go into that through the time of the tabernacle and the time of the temple and into the time that Jesus walked the earth, the only way that you could get into the dwelling place of God was to go through this divider called the veil, the curtain of the temple. And here were God's instructions in making that curtain. You know, a lot of times we read instructions in the Old Testament on building the temple. We're kind of like, what is this all about? Here's God's instructions for making that curtain. This is Exodus 26. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. On that veil were cherubim. And the cherubim represented this divide between a holy God and a sinful people. The cherubim were a picture for Israel of Eden, of the fact that because of sin, they had been driven out of God's dwelling place. They'd been driven out of his presence. And the veil was a symbol that that cherubim was still there, that they couldn't enter into God's dwelling place, that they couldn't enter into this, the Holy of Holies. And so when that curtain was torn, this was more than just an expression that man could again have communion with God, as great as that promise is. The torn curtain is a declaration that through the cross, God has removed the cherubim and the flaming sword that stood at the east of Eden, barring our way to paradise. It's a promise that right now God has made a way for us to fellowship with him, and that ultimately there's one day that God will dwell with his people again as he did in Eden. This is an incredible promise. The cherubim has been removed. As we look at the bookends of the Bible in Genesis and Revelation, the Bible starts in a garden and it ends in a city. And in that city, there will be no secrets. Be nothing to hide, nothing to protect, nothing to be afraid of. In that city, we're going to be completely known and completely loved. And God is going to dwell with his people. You know what ultimately makes heaven good is God. And we see a lot these days, movie Heaven is for Real coming out, other heavenly experiences. If you hear of someone with a heavenly experience and what's best about heaven is not God, it's that they saw their grandparents or they saw Rover or the food was really good, it's probably not true, because heaven is good because God is there. That's ultimately what makes heaven great. Paradise was once lost, but it hasn't been lost forever. One day paradise is going to be restored. Let me end by reading you how that ends in Revelation 21. You can turn there with me or just listen along. And hear how this is a restoration of paradise. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And we're going to skip down to verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Let's end there. We're going to sing together, and then we're going to move into a time of communion where we really celebrate this reality that through the cross, our nakedness has been clothed, our enemy defeated, and that ultimately we're going to spend eternity in paradise with God. Let me pray, and then we'll sing together. Jesus, we thank you that you came and you bore in your body on that tree our shame, our nakedness, our exposure. And in place of it, you have clothed us with garments that are white as snow. You've made us clean. You've taken away our shame. You've taken away our guilt. And one day we're going to enjoy you forever in paradise. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.